It is good to be in the house of the Lord, worshiping with God's people. I'm glad that you're here, and I'm glad that we can worship together. And just to let you know, I don't have a sort of coronavirus message for us today. It is a rapidly changing situation. You know, I'm like you. You know, just sort of going along, and things were, you know, we were being prudent and so forth, and then. You know, Thursday, I think it was Thursday night, I hear that my kid's school is being shut down for the next 2 weeks. And then Friday, all of a sudden, SPU shut down. I mean, it's just, you know, and so here's what I'm not doing, okay? And that's why I have no coronavirus message for you. Like, I'm not jumping to conclusions. I, like you, am seeking wisdom and God's leading. I have, you know, when I go on Facebook, my friends are making, you know, and pastor friends too, sometimes making these claims, you know, this way or that way, right? Well, we're underreacting, we're overreacting, so forth. Look, at this point, I think there's just not enough information to know at this point. And so I recognize it's an eerie time. Okay, it sort of reminds me a little bit of sort of 9/11-ish, right, where we're sort of, you know, and so we step forward. We walk in trust. We walk, as was shared and prayed, prudently, and it is a developing thing. And so all to say this, I am going to be preaching out of Isaiah chapter 44, a message on idolatry. Okay, so I don't know to what degree this is sort of speaks to our present moment. This is what I had prepared, though, for our talk, this Sunday, because this is what we've been preaching through in the book of Isaiah. And I at least this much this morning, I think to some degree we can't spend 24/7 thinking about this virus. If anything, at least this much, allow this time here this Sunday morning, if anything, to be a reprieve, that we might center ourselves and learn from God's word. There's a great PBS Frontline documentary on advertising, on the advertising industry in America. Came out in 2004, so it's a bit dated, but I think it's still relevant. I think you can go online and you can look it up. I think it's called The Persuaders, and it's sort of an expose of all the strategies and tactics of advertising and marketing in the United States. And what it, if you watch this documentary, what it reveals is that in the 90s, there was this big shift in advertising from, and they say this, from what a product did, okay, from what a product did to what a product meant, okay? So they observed that there's these super brands like Nike and Coca-Cola and Starbucks, and they literally say this, they were engaged in a, quote, pseudo-spiritual marketing. Okay, pseudo-spiritual marketing, that Nike was saying that it's not just a sport, but it's the transcendence of yourself. Starbucks sells community to you. There's a company back then, Benetton, was selling multiculturalism. And what they were trying to do is have you have an emotional bond with a particular product. And advertisers then were not just selling, you know, why this thing is good, but literally they were saying this. They were tasked. Advertising was actually a really big job, because they were tasked with the job of creating a whole meaning system for you, of which you can then gain your identity, purpose in life, so forth. And so one of these advertisers observed that there was this focus group talking about a shoe, a sneaker. And as he was witnessing these people talk about the sneaker, he was amazed, because they were rhapsodizing about the sneaker. And he said the words that they were using to describe the sneaker, and he used this term, were evangelical. Okay, were evangelical. And they observed that people had cult-like devotion to certain brands. So what did they conclude? Let's just study the real thing. So advertisers went about literally studying cults, Right? Literally studying cults, and they wanted to find out why do people have, if we can put it, irrational devotion to certain things. And so they study cults, Hare Krishna and so forth. And so know this, okay, the advertisers are actually studying like real life religious cults so that they can have products with literally a cult following. Now, why would anyone want to join a cult? I don't know if you've sort of seen this, like that, you know, why would they want to be a part of this sort of bizarre religion that is always on the margins and so forth? Well, actually, if you ever watched documentaries of cults and so forth, you'll see that actually really smart, good people, smart people actually join cults. Why? Because cults offer, among other things, two things. One, they offer community. They offer community. And this is what these advertisers were observing, that people would buy a particular product to be part of a particular community. And we know this, that you know, certain high-priced brands will sort of elevate you into a, you know, prestigious community. But it's not just that. It's not just, you know, I buy Gucci so I could be among the like wealthy class. But it's middle class too. So that they interviewed people who are like Mac people, and they said, "Yeah, Mac people, you know, they get it. Yeah, I get you. We're in it. I have a Mac, you have a Mac. Like we have this bond." Or a VW, like I have one, you have one, and like right on. Like we're part of this tribe. And in fact, in this documentary, went to share. Remember Saturn? You guys remember Saturn? Okay, and so here's the irony. This is a defunct company. But back then, in the, I think, late 90s, Saturn would do this, like, festival in the summer. And so people would spend their vacation going to a Saturn plant and hanging out with other Saturn owners, right? I'm like, I got other things to do on vacation. But they literally would do this because they were now part of this Saturn tribe, right? So community. If you buy this product, it will give you community. And the second thing I've already named is transcendence. This product will give you a out-of-the-world experience, or it will do something that is just beyond the product. So I remember watching Coke ads. Now, Coke's struggling now because people are buying less soda. But watching Coke ads in the 90s or so forth, I remember like these kids from around the globe would drink Coke and like it would bring us like world peace, right? Like, you know, if we could all just drink Coke and sing the world that like we'll all get along. Nike's sort of classic on this, you know, just do it. Like, what does that have to do with a pair of shoes or a pair of shorts? But just do it, if you remember that. Or actually more recently, you know, Colin Kaepernick, very, you know, controversial figure, but you know, the big old ad with Colin Kaepernick, and what is he even selling? I don't even know what actual Nike thing he's selling, but a huge ad campaign with Colin Kaepernick. He's at Niner, yes, one of my Niner athletes who took the knee on the pledge and caused this big stir in our society. But they bet on him, and they had this big ad campaign with him saying, with his quotes, "Believe in something, even if it means sacrificing everything," right? So they stake their claim on justice, or and so you have these companies who literally want to give you a transcendent experience. And so when you even walk into a mall, right? When you walk into these curated stores, you're not just buying a pair of socks, but you're like entering into the Bahamas, right? You're not just buying a phone, but you're being a part of the future of tomorrow, right? And they noted, these advertisers noted, you know, in the past, people went to church for this. They just straight up noticed. People in the past went to church for community and a sense of transcendence. But now you can just go to the mall. Or now you can just go to a sports stadium to get that instead. The topic I want to address this morning, and it's working our way through the book of Isaiah, is idolatry. And I recognize it's not like the most, you know, I don't know if you're like chomping at the bit, like I want to learn about that. But let me say it is vitally important. The theme of idolatry shows up again and again and again in the Bible. It's the practice of idolatry that will lead Israel into judgment and exile and sort of the collapse of the covenant. It shows up in both Old and in the New Testament, so it's not just an Old Testament thing. And I will say this, amidst all that is going on in the world, we are in the season of Lent. And again, I really appreciate the Christian calendar in that it orders my life, that as much as whatever is going on in the world, including this coronavirus, or whatever is going on in my school, work life, which is all up in the air now for me too, that doesn't dictate how my pace of life, my priorities of life. Christ does. And in the season of Lent, as we look forward to Good Friday and Easter, which is the most important time of year for Christians, Christians prepare for these incredibly important holy days as by purifying oneself. So I think idolatry is actually a really good topic for us to engage in as we prepare for Good Friday and Easter and use this opportunity in the church calendar to seek spiritual renewal. So today we'll look at Isaiah 44, 9 through 20, passage that was just read. And I hope as you read it that you found it at least, if not intriguing, perhaps even entertaining, right? This passage is a description of idolatry by the prophet Isaiah, and it's an incredibly sarcastic description. You'll note that the scriptures can demonstrate that God has a humor, okay, sense of humor, excuse me, and he could even be sarcastic at times. And so this passage that was read is a sort of sarcastic depiction of idolatry in that it is utterly, utterly folly, right? It's utterly foolish. And so to some degree, to what we see here is kind of an expose on idolatry. So that, you know, that documentary I shared, Persuade, is kind of demonstrates sort of underlying that which underlies a lot of advertising. If anything, I'd say that to some degree, Isaiah the prophet sort of shows all the how the sausage is made, if you will, in regard to idolatry. He wants to pull back the curtain and reveal its truths and how it operates so that we might not be beholden by its lies anymore. So, what does this passage teach about idolatry? It's that it's all based on lies. Right? It's all based on lies. The power of idols is that people believe in its lies. And that's and the fundamental point is this. The idols themselves have no power unless we give power to it. Unless we give power to it. God wants to expose idolatry for what it is. A big, big sham. That they make all these promises, but that they're empty. They can't deliver on them. And so let me just highlight a couple of verses. If you do have Isaiah 44 open before you, verse 9, it says, "All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless." Right? It's nothing. It's worthless. It doesn't offer anything at the end of the day. Verse 18, "They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they can't see. Their minds are closed so they can't understand." And really, at the end of it all, verse 20 says, "Is not this thing in my right hand what a lie?" Right? It's a complete lie. Now, in this case, in this passage, we might read this and we read about physical idols, right? Something carved from wood, from human hands. And literally, what is an idol? It's literally a carved block of wood, right? And you know, the idolater Isaiah mocks the idolater because from the same block of wood, right, he'll make a fire and cook food and warm himself and so forth, and then same from that same block of wood, turn over and, you know, bow down and worship it. And so here's the point: idols are acts of human creation. That is, if humans didn't exist, idols wouldn't exist. And the theologian John Calvin once had said it very well. He said that the human mind is an idol factory, right? That these are things that are artificial, things that we create ourselves. Now, let me clarify, okay? Humans are not, it's not that just humans are merely sinful. The Bible teaches that humans have been created as God's special creation. God loves all of creation, yet humans are special because we've been created in God's image. There's a passage that speaks to this, one that's very oftentimes quoted in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and I'll read it for us. It says, "And then God said, let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And he went on to bless them and said to him, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." This is a very famous passage. A lot's been sort of, Christians have developed a lot over it. And one of the things that people have criticized Christians about this passage, that it's given some Christians, at least they've misused this passage as sort of warrant to then go exploit the earth, right? We're kings of the earth, we can go ahead and exploit the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the land and so forth. And I think that's a misreading of this passage. Let me also say this though, okay, that that reading sort of neglects the fact that at some times humans have sinned against God and other humans by prioritizing the earth over people, and that is things like slavery and so forth, right? Now, Genesis will go on to say in Genesis 3:19 that working the land is also cursed, right? And so Genesis 3:19 will say, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." So, how ought we to view humans and creation? Because this idolatry gets to these issues of creation. We need to deal with how to understand the earth, how to understand material things, how to understand products, how to understand the things that we can, you know, a car, a pair of sneakers, all this kind of stuff. Genesis lays it out this way. Humans were created in God's image and likeness. Image and likeness. If you read your Old Testament, those two terms, image and likeness, they're actually used to describe idols. They're actually used to describe idols. So Nebuchadnezzar, for example, he would rule over this vast territory, and he would then put images and likenesses of himself in these vast territories to represent his rule and reign in the world. And so, what are humans then? If I can put it, we are idols of God. We're images and likenesses of God, right? And if we're in America, then we're American idols, right? That was a bad joke. All right, you guys caught that? Okay, we're American idols. That is weird to be that image that represents God's rule and reign in the world. And that's an incredible privilege that humans have, that the animals and trees and so forth do not. So this is a special capacity that God gives us humans. And we're then to reflect God's rule and reign in the world. And then so creation, we are not to devote worship and service to creation. And in terms of creation then, for us to worship and serve it then would be a direct violation of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, right? Idolatry then is taking creation, those things that are in the world that we are called to steward, and then giving them more value to them than God has given to them. And so idolatry is then using our God-given capacity to serve and worship God and focusing on the created order rather than worshiping God who created us. Now, why do people do idolatry, right? Why do we do this thing? Because it seems so foolish, right? I mean, it just seems utterly foolish to worship a block of wood. Like, why would we do that? Well, humans are sort of inherently vulnerable, right? We're born naked. We're dependent upon others to nurture us as infants. So we grow up in a world constantly insecure. And if we do achieve security and success and happiness, we try to just hold on to it as much as we can. Verse 17 of this passage kind of addresses this need of humans, and it's displayed in idolatry. In verse 17, it says, from the rest he makes a god, right, from this block of wood, his idol. He bows down to it and worship, and he prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. See, note this, Isaiah doesn't criticize him for cutting up the wood and baking bread and warming himself. That's okay. That's what creation was made for. You do that stuff. But then you cross the line into idolatry when you take that same stuff and then you bow down to it and you say, save me. Save me. Right? In the Bible, if you wondered, like, why would these Israelites fall into idolatry, and you see it over and over and over and over again, you might wonder, like, that's just stupid, right? This is just stupid. Like, why would anyone ever do this? Well, let me sort of put it in this way. Say you are an Israelite farmer, which most of them were. Okay, so you're an Israelite farmer, and so you are farming Ballard. Okay, so you're here in Ballard, and you farm Ballard, right? And you are dependent upon rain to help provide for your crop. So when the Bible speaks of drought, it's absolutely devastating, right? It's absolutely devastating. So say drought has hit Ballard, okay, for like two consecutive seasons. So your family is on the brink of starvation and death. You are devoted to Yahweh, Israel's God, and you are doing everything according to the law, and you're faithfully following God and only devoted to Yahweh and Yahweh alone. There's no bridge at the time, so say you at the time happen to take a boat over the canal and go over to Queen Anne, and you meet Joe Israelite in Queen Anne, and he's doing fine. Got a lot of rain the past two seasons, and you go to and you're like, I see you, Joe, at in Jerusalem, when we have the festivals in the synagogue, I worship in the same house with you, Joe. Like, why am I having drought, and why are you successful? And you visit Joe's house, and you see evidence that he's devoted to Yahweh, Israel's God. But then you also notice a little, huh, what's that? What's that what you got there? And like, and Joe's like, hey, I got these too. This is Baal, the storm god of the Canaanites. And I got these when I met this trader and so forth. And so, yeah, I'll go to the temple and worship Yahweh, but I also got these too. That's kind of how it worked. Oftentimes, they weren't rejecting Yahweh. They were just adding to their worship of Yahweh. They were sort of, you know, having multiple gods. And so note this. What did the idol have to offer you? So often, it was economic. So often, it was political. You know, oftentimes idolatry is also associated with serving other kings. Okay, so it's like you know don't serve other gods and don't serve foreign gods and don't serve foreign kings, right? So both hand in hand. And why? Because they would provide you protection, they would provide you security, so forth, and that was the attraction. It wasn't like, you know, I love little figurines. No, that's what they had to offer. That was the draw. And repeatedly, what does the scriptures proclaim? That there is no salvation except in Yahweh. And it's interesting in Isaiah, over and over again, how does Isaiah describe God? God's redeemer, so God is your savior, but God is also your creator. He will provide you that rain. And you know who else God is? Yahweh is? Yahweh is king. He's that one who's going to provide you protection. Creator, redeemer, king. God is the one who's going to give all that for you. Your safety, your security. He's going to be your provider. Several years ago, I like documentaries. Okay, so that's like my favorite, one of my favorite categories on like Netflix and so forth. There was another documentary. This was called Grizzly Man. I don't know if you've ever seen this one. And it chronicled the life of Timothy Treadwell, and he was an activist for grizzly bears. Now, it's a fascinating, and it's not just his work with grizzly bears, it's sort of a documentary about his life, and it's really fascinating because this guy Treadwell was this sort of weird eccentric figure. He really wanted to become famous. So he tried to get into television. He actually auditioned for the part of Woody on the show Cheers. You guys know what Cheers is, right? Yeah, there's a crowd that may remember what Cheers is. Okay, but he lost it to Woody Harrelson. Okay. And so for the next couple of years, you know, he got into drugs, he got into alcohol, kind of made a mess of his life. But what ends up happening, he becomes famous because he becomes an activist to protect the grizzly bear in Alaska. So he moves there, and when he becomes an activist for grizzly bears, like, he goes all out. Right? So not only does he sort of, you know, go out and advocate for them, but he lives among the grizzlies. Okay, now we know people like, I don't know, Jane Goodall, who like lived among, you know, chimpanzees and that kind of stuff, right? But we're talking about grizzly bears here. Okay, so he's like living among them, being one of them, that kind of stuff. And this makes him famous, right? This makes him famous. He gets a lot of attention. He ends up, you know, getting on TV and so forth. Now, when you watch the documentary, and it's interesting, a lot of the documentary is his own, you know, he was very much concerned about his own fame, right? So he's constantly videotaping himself, right? So much of the documentary is videotape of him. And it's just a little odd at times because you would see him like get up real close to the grizzlies, right? They're just like hanging around, and he'd like, you know, meander over there. And I'm like, dude, like, I wouldn't do that, right? And he would talk to them as if they were his friends, his like family. He would express how much he loved them, and you could. And there was a scene where he's just like weeping over them because he loved them so, so very much. And at one point, the narrator said this, and I thought it was really striking. He says, "More than Treadwell being a savior for the Bears became a savior for Timothy Treadwell." That is, his life was going nowhere until he stumbled upon the Bears. And now, by giving his life to the cause of conservation of bears, he found a reason to live. It gave his life meaning. It got him out of his depression, his drugs and alcohol. He got fame. He finally got on TV. He got on the Dave Letterman show as a guest. Now, you can probably guess how the documentary ends. Timothy Treadwell and sadly his girlfriend, Amy Huguenard, were mauled and eaten by a grizzly bear. And they shot and killed the bear and opened up its belly and was full of body parts. So the very thing that Treadwell had given his life for, the very thing that he had built his life around, the very thing that he loved, in the end, didn't love him back. Couldn't love him back. Lesson learned: bears are fierce, wild animals. You can love them, but they may turn around and eat you. Why? Because they're bears. Right? You can try to give them as much meaning and significance as you want, but they will still just be bears. Why do I tell this story? You and I may not be building our lives around grizzly bears, okay? But we might be building our lives around something else in creation. It might be, and you know, the list is fairly common, I think, you know, that college of our dreams, that job of our dreams, that career of our dreams. It could actually be a particular hobby and sport of our dreams. It could possibly be that house or that car, on and on and on and on. It can go. And here's, at the end of the day, here, that career, that house, so forth, in and of itself is not inherently sinful. That's the point I've been making, right? That's sort of the tricky thing of idolatry. One person might own a car, another person might own the same car, and to one person, it's just a thing. It gets you from A to B, same car, right? And let's just even say it's a fancy luxury car, right? One person may enjoy it just as a piece of, and the other person may worship it. So the car in itself will not necessarily make it an idol. It's a piece of creation. But it's when we give that thing power and love and devotion. Here's the thing that I want to say, the expose about our job. It won't give it back to you. That's the thing. It cannot give it back to you. You may love it all you want, but it's just a part of creation. Creation cannot save you. Creation is good. Okay? So I'm not saying creation is a bad thing, but creation has limits. That's the thing. And here's the human sinfulness. We have the propensity to give more to creation than creation can give to us. Let me give you one concrete example of this. I like triathlons, so I swim, bike, and run, okay? I know you're probably thinking, why would you like that? But that's a whole nother story, okay? So I've gotten into this past couple years, and I remember I was in this triathlon shop one day talking to its owners, and I was complaining to them, gosh, you know, the triathlon schedule here in the Pacific Northwest is summers, okay, because It's cold to swim in a lake in the winter, okay? So it's the summers. July and August are like, that's when the vast majority of triathlons take place, right? So I'm always waiting the entire year for the season to open up and do all the favorite races that I want to do. But now I was complaining to this triathlon shop owner, gosh, it always conflicts with my family vacation. Right? And I was a little stunned at her response. She's like, "Oh, forget your family." And I was like, "No. I'm sorry, but my family's important to me. So yeah, I like triathlons. It's a personal hobby of mine. But I'm sorry, I'm not throwing everything else under the bus." But that was her attitude. Like, make this number one. You deserve it. And I was like, "No. I'm sorry, triathlon is not number one." Right? But here's what I see. That, and I know this may be a little trite of an example, but triathlon wants me to be number one. The industry wants me to number one. She wants me to make it number one. She wants that to be what the rest of my life revolves around. And I'm like, "No. No. I gotta put it, am I gonna throw it away? No. I gotta put it in its proper place." But here's the thing. At times, I will say this, I've had conflict with my wife and my, at times where it has sort of bumped up against certain things. And I've had to ask myself, is it an idol? Make sense? So that's the challenging thing about idolatry. If we could just put a sort of quick litmus test, that thing is an idol, stay away from it. Boop. But it's not that. It's not necessarily even a bad. Triathlon should be a good thing. Why is that an idol? It keeps me healthy. But that actually can be. What's amazing is that in this text in Isaiah that we've been looking at, Isaiah's chapter 40 through, well, we're going to go into 48 and beyond. Recall the context of Isaiah's proclamation. This is Isaiah preaching to a group of exiles in Babylon. And if you've been following with us, Isaiah announces to them, exile is over, God is your redeemer. The curse of, and the punishment of all of exile is over. Come, return home. Okay. That's the great salvation announcement of Isaiah. It's good news, and Isaiah even calls it that. Okay. And yet, here's the sort of crazy thing. Not only in chapter 4, but actually idolatry is a huge theme that runs throughout all these chapters as well. Okay. So here's the crazy part. These Israelites who are exiles, prisoners of war, if you will, living in a foreign place, Isaiah tells them, "Go home, you're free." And here's the crazy part. They don't want to go. They'd rather stay. That's what Isaiah is dealing with. They actually would rather stay. And why? Because they prefer the idols of Babylon. And so over and over, Isaiah is having all this anti-idolatry talk. And later on in chapter 48, verse 14, he'll say, "Come together, all of you, and listen. Which of the idols has foretold these things? The Lord's chosen ally will carry out his purpose against Babylon. His arm will be against the Babylonians. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go." The last, right at the last end of chapter 48, Isaiah says this, "Leave Babylon, flee from the Babylonians, announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it, send it to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. He did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and water gushed out." And he says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." Why do they want to stay? Because you know what? Even these foreign gods actually provide a certain level of comfort, a level of security, a certain level of predictability. And what, leave this and then travel hundreds of miles through a desert and to go back to my homeland? Nah, I'll just stay with this. this is comfortable, it's secure, it's predictable. I prefer this instead. But here's the deal. This is probably next sermon to come, but what's actually happening is huge geopolitical changes are taking place. The Persians are coming, and they're going to conquer Babylon in 539. And so all these Babylonian gods, in a very literal way that you are putting your trust in, are going to fall to the Persians. So you may look at the might of Babylon and say, oh yeah, let's just stay with this stuff. It's going to keep us safe. At the end of the day, Isaiah is saying, nope, it's not. And so very quickly the Babylonians will be conquered, and so all the trust and the salvation that they ascribe to the Babylonian deities will not pan out. Let me just wrap it up with just some questions for us. Some questions for us. How do you know that something in your life is an idol, right? Because like I said, at the end of the day, it's not like you can just visibly tell per se, you know, one thing is and one thing isn't, okay? Just some actually simple questions. Can you walk away from it? Right? Can you let it go? Right? If you don't get it, will you be okay? You can want it, okay? And again, that it can be something physical, but it can be something else. You know, it could be that fancy retirement or, you know, whatever it may be. Two, do you possess an identity apart from it? That is, if you have it, would you still be Bo Lim? Right? Or can I can't conceive of myself if I'm not a professor, for example. That I have no identity apart from, say, being a professor. If that's the case, I've made being a professor an idol for me. Here's a start. Can you name your idol? The Babylonian idols had names. In chapter 46, Isaiah even names them. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low. Can you name your idols? Identify them so that you can free yourself from them. I know this sounds a lot like bad news, right? But I hope, and I want to end on this, that it's actually good news. That you're actually being liberated from those things that are actually holding you down, that are not actually life-giving because the idols can't give it to you. And I had us read only to the end of 44:20, but here let me just read the last two verses right after 44:20, and I'll close with this. God says, let go of all that stuff. And what does God say? Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you, you are my servant, O Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like a morning mist. So return to me, for I have redeemed you. God says, don't seek community or significance or transcendence and all those. I'm giving that to you. I'm your creator, redeemer, and your king. I'm providing that for you. So remember me. And that's good news for all of us. Let's pray.